The Bible study today is the return of the Jews from captivity back to Jerusalem. And it's that portion of the Bible, basically, that's chronicled in the book of Ezra. And so I want to try to address some of the issues in regard to the return of the Jews and how that impacts how we read the Bible and what we understand to be there. God promised the Jews that they would return from captivity even before they left. He told the Jews that, in fact, Jeremiah told the Jews that they should go to captivity, because that was God's will, because he ordained it. Now, it's because of their sins, and it was to correct them, but it was for more than that. When we go through a trial in our lives, there's a lesson to be learned, or at least can be learned, something that we should get out of it. When James talks about having joy in our trials, it takes in a context that there is a reason and a purpose in this life for the things that we go through, and that God can use those lessons to his service. And so while God was punishing the Jews by sending them into captivity, he was also going to use them to work out his own greater purpose. Now notice in Jeremiah 25, in verse number starting in 9, he says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants, against the nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them astonishment, and hissing, and perpetual desolation." It says, "And this whole land, verse 11, shall be desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So, where today is Babylon? I mean, the physical Babylon that was then. Where is it today? Anybody know? A little louder, please. Germany, no. I'm talking about the physical Babylon that was on the ground, on the map. In Iraq, okay? Probably just got bombed out one more time. Now, it's out there in the desert, a bunch of bricks that they're restoring for a tourist attraction. We had some articles on it years ago in our literature. And so Babylon to this day is still a desolation. But God says, first I'll send you into captivity to them, and then I will destroy them and make them a desolation. But he said, you will be in captivity for 70 years. And then in Jeremiah 29, again, verse number 4 in this case, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive." So now we're going over and there's instruction in terms of those who were carried away captive. Jeremiah 25 was before the captivity had begun. So you go past that point. "Whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon," and now he gives them instructions on what they're to do while they're there. They're not just to mope around and drag their ball and chain. Of course, they didn't really have ball and chain. That's a prison philosophy, which we don't have here. "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters." He says, I still want you to be fruitful. I want you to increase and expand and to grow. I want you to establish yourself and build. Now, the fact that God told them to settle down and make the best out of it, he was telling them, I'm still using you. I still expect to accomplish great purpose through you. And he says that you be increased and not diminished. So it was important that the Jews actually, even in captivity, be increased and not diminished. "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. Pray that God's blessings would be poured out on the place where you are captive and among your captors and in the area where you live." And that's interesting that God had told them that. And they responded in kind. Verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I'll bring you back from your captivity I'll gather you from all the nations and from the places I have driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so this was all laid out. And so why did the Jews return to Jerusalem? Well, you could say because God said he would, and God fulfilled his promise. But God's purpose was greater than that. The Jews needed a place, a common center, so that they could survive as a people. They needed a place to focus on. You know, I hate to say it, but when we lost our headquarters, so to speak, in part that caused a discouragement among God's people and caused them to scatter. When we lost a central focus, we scattered. Now, there were more complications to it than that, obviously. But God is just saying, look, I am going to restore you to Jerusalem. I am going to restore the temple. I am going to give you a place to focus on so that you can retain your identity because I have work for you to do. But what's also interesting is that the Jews, by and large, never returned to Jerusalem. So we think of the return, the captivity of the Jews. We think of all these Jews marching back and setting up in the land. Fact is, very, very few of them ever did. Now, also, Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, and the work was to come out of that area, and the gospel was to be preached first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So there had to be a body of Jews restored in the land for that to take place. Now, in Ezra chapter 1, let's turn to the book of Ezra. And I want to show you some of the specific issues that took place. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, which we read, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. When you read this, you get the impression that God went down and communicated with Cyrus, do you not? And that Cyrus recognized God, and that he somehow became, in at least a limited way, a servant of God. The fact is, you get the impression that the relationship was more intimate than it really was. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. You get the impression that he actually recognized and worshipped God, and therefore released his people. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's, again, pretty personal. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So he said, whoever is willing, it's time for you to go home, and anybody who's not willing to go home, you ought to open up your pockets and share your resources for these that go, so that they'll have money to build the temple and to go back and restore the land. Verse number 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Now, these are the temple vessels that were taken. You remember the portrayals of Nebuchadnezzar drinking from the goblets and the various things from the temple treasury. And the Jews, the custom, you see, the people believed that the gods of the land had power in a particular area. You remember the battle against the Philistines where the ark was taken and they took and put it in the house of Dagon in the temple. And they did that because therefore their god Dagon would have power over the god of Israel, the ark, and they put it at Dagon's feet. But what God showed was that he had power over Dagon, and he caused the idol to be toppled, and then he caused the head and the torso and the arms, their hands to be cut off. And so the people believed that God had regional power. And so what you see here is they would take the items of worship from the religious temples where they conquered the people, and they would bring them to their own temple and their own power and possession, and therefore assume to have power over the people in that way. And so these vessels from the temple were taken to Babylon. But what you do not see is an idol. Because essentially, you would go get the idol of Dagon, or you would take the ark, and you would take it with you. But with no idol in the temple of the Jews, then they took all of the items of temple service, and they took those instead, and kept them as their religious artifacts. And there is no ark here that is ever mentioned. And you have to wonder, you know, what happened to the ark? Well, I'll tell you. I wish I could tell you. There are some legends as to what happened to the ark. One of the legends is that the son of Solomon, one of the sons of Solomon, and the queen of Sheba stole the ark and took it to Egypt and hid it out down in Egypt. There's another one that Jeremiah saved it. Where did Jeremiah end up going? To Egypt. After the captivity, you read through the book of Jeremiah. He's required, effectively, to go down to Egypt. And so one of the legends is that Jeremiah saved the ark and took it down to Egypt. Now, there was a movie some years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and wouldn't you know it, where did they find the ark? Down in Egypt. When these movies come out, somebody doesn't just lay down in their bed and have a nightmare. I mean, they actually sit and look over the legends and the traditions and what it is that people think about and focus on, and they try to make it in some way believable or plausible. And so they actually built that movie around some of these legends. Now, it's also, it's interesting, the Emperor Haile Selassie of Ethiopia, who Mr. Armstrong in years past had friendship with and a number of contacts with, he claimed to have descended from Menelik, who was a son of Solomon, by the Queen of Sheba. So even back, you wonder, these legends are legends, but still, there's basis in fact when you go back and examine them. There was a lineage that apparently came out of Solomon's son and the queen. And so again, there's no way to know that, but we just simply don't see the ark here again. We don't see it mentioned, whatever happened to it. There is one man who claims to have discovered it in the Temple Mount, actually not in the Temple Mount, but under where Christ was crucified, in a cave directly under there, and there's a crack in the earth. When he died, his blood dripped right down on top of the mercy seat, and he claimed it's in there, and they just haven't dug it out yet. He had some pictures that were about equal to the pictures of the space aliens at Roswell. I've seen them both, and the problem is, no matter how professional the camera is, it never seems to work at the critical moment in time, and the picture is always fuzzy. And I can't help but be just a little tiny bit suspicious when the pictures I take generally work, but the pictures the professionals take of earth-shaking events are fuzzy. So, I don't know. I'm not saying it's not possible, but it does give me pause to wonder. Cyrus here initiated a new way to administer captive peoples. Now, this was a common thing. I mean, remember, there were Babylonians in Samaria, and the Samaritans were moved out. And so the people tended to be moved around like that. It was like a huge monopoly game. You'd go out and trade properties or something, but people were sent back and forth into various parts of the empire. But Cyrus developed a new way to rule over these people. He decided to give them their freedom of religion, freedom of their language and social custom, and he also gave them financial aid from the Persian government, actual government aid to go back and restore themselves in their lands. So, because they had freedom of their own religion and language now, the royal decrees were actually written so that they could be understood by these various peoples. Now, notice the book of Esther. We'll be coming back to Ezra in a bit, but Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. It's interesting. Esther is in one of the time frames of these books, so that's why they're kind of packaged this way. But Esther 1 and verse 22 is talking about a decree that went out, and notice how it is written. He says, he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to every people in their own language. Now that sounds redundant, unless you understand what took place at the time, that each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Now, this is a related, in that sense, decree. It says, to each in its own script and in their own language. Now, in Judah, the Jews spoke Aramaic, but they wrote it in the Hebrew alphabet. Now in Damascus and Syria, the people of Aram also spoke Aramaic, but they had their own alphabet. So they spoke the same language, but they wrote it in different alphabets. And what's significant about that is when we then go back and have an archaeological record where there's a stone and a couple of these different transcriptions are made, and yet they are in the same tongue, that is how we were able to oftentimes go back and decipher those various languages because of this type of relationship. And it adds authenticity to the Bible when you finally realize that you had a same language but different scripts, and then you see a scripture where it recognizes that things had to be written separately even though it was their own language. And again, it adds interest and color, but it authenticates the text that is here. The Cyrus Cylinder is in the British Museum, and it was written for people in Babylon in cuneiform script. And I want to now give you a parallel to Ezra 1. Because again, when you read Ezra 1, you think, well, he could call this guy, he responded to him, he recognized God as the God of all the land, and that he had directed him. Notice what else Cyrus wrote. It says, he scanned and looked and searched through all the country, looking for a righteous ruler, willing to lead him. And he pronounced the name of Cyrus. So this is now speaking for a higher power that pronounced the name of Cyrus. And he declared him to be the ruler of all the world. And I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries which had been ruined for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered, this is Cyrus now speaking, his record, I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord, all the gods of Sennacherib, I never have figured out how to spell this, or Sumernakkad, or some relative of his, whom Nabonidus had brought into Babylon. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me, and may they recommend me to Marduk, my lord. That was Cyrus as well. What we don't understand is, the fact is, apparently God put in Cyrus's mind to let everybody go and to pay for all of their temples. Now, that's the way Cyrus interpreted it. Now, God did this to bring his Jews back to the land. Cyrus applied it to everybody. And so he turned around and declared God the God of Israel and Marduk and Bel the gods of somebody else, and he worshipped them all. And so it's not like we have some nice converted person here. We just simply have someone who God chose to use to his will. A series of proclamations were sent out. Josephus records that Cyrus got the idea for this from reading the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Cyrus is prophesied as God's servant. And Josephus records that this was pointed out to Cyrus, and he read it, and that's part of where his concepts came from. Now, I guess I could go read that. But we don't need to. It's in Isaiah 44 and 45. But there's a prophecy there about Cyrus. Now, that prophecy was written in the latter 700s B.C. And so when Cyrus read it, could be authenticated that this was previous to his time, that this was truly a prophecy. And apparently, he took it to heart. God caused him to. Ezra 1, verse 5. God stirred up the people to return to Jerusalem, but most of the Jews never did go. And that's significant as well. It's very, very important how that took place. Chapter 1, verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, we have used the name and referred to Zerubbabel over the years. And we've taken it out of the context, from this context, and looked at the fact that Zerubbabel was going to be used to lay the foundation for the house of God. He was going to build the temple again. And we've drawn parallel to that. But it's important to understand, in the context here, the references to Zerubbabel appear to be actually more extensive even than necessarily what we always recognized. Notice in verse number 7 of those who were going back. It says, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, put in the temples of his gods. And Cyrus brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So here is a prince of Judah named Sheshbazzar. And we wonder, well, who is this guy? Verse number 11 talks about how much gold and silver there was. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 2, you have kind of a restatement here of who went up to Jerusalem, and we don't see Sheshbazzar with them anymore. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, those who came with Zerubbabel were, and then you mention all these people that were now with Zerubbabel. All of a sudden, Zerubbabel is listed, Sheshbazzar is not. Now, Sheshbazzar is likely a Babylonian name. Zerubbabel is Hebrew, and there is considerable evidence that they are the same individual. Now, there's controversy over that. I won't deny that. Daniel had two names. He was Daniel in the Hebrew. He was Belshazzar in Babylonian. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are Babylonian names. It was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the Hebrew. And so it was common practice to give a person a Babylonian name. Remember down in chapter 1, verse 8, it says that Sheshbazzar was a prince of Judah. Zerubbabel was of the royal seed as well. He was not a king. He was the grandson of Jehoiachin. Both Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel were the leaders of their groups. Chapter 3, verse number 8. The names go back and forth. And if you're going to study through the book of Ezra, I think it's important to be able to tie these in together. Chapter 3, verse 8. It says, the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, here, mentions, began work and appointed the Levites to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So Zerubbabel is working with the group that are laying the temple foundation. Now, we go forward to chapter 5. You know, if you really studied this closely and kept it in context, you'd think that there were twins in here doing all this work twice with different names. But chapter 5, verse 14, it says, the gold and silver articles of the house of the God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, carried them to Babylon. Cyrus had returned. They were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these and go and carry them to the temple site in Jerusalem, and let the house of God rebuilt. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. So again, did the very, very same thing. Zechariah 4 is another scripture that is parallel to this. Zechariah 4 and verse number 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, so it's likely very much that they're the same. Now, later on, I'll come back and address the fact that Zerubbabel, if I have time, at least in our study today, that Zerubbabel finished laying, it says here, he has laid the foundation of the temple, his hand shall also finish it. I guess you could take that different ways. You could take it that he'd finished the foundation, but that doesn't make much sense because that, you know, if you're talking about building a temple, then finishing the foundation is just the initial stage. You tend to look at this, his hand shall also finish it, is that he finished the temple construction. Now, again, if I have time to get to that point, I'll address that issue as well. Let's go back to Ezra 2. I said that most of the Jews did not return from captivity. Now, there were about 1 million Jews in Babylon. I mean, as we can estimate, as best we know approximately how big the groups were coming out of captivity in Egypt, and as Israel traveled through the land, and then Judah split off and set up for themselves in their own nation. And the estimate is at least 1 million people from Judah actually were carried on into captivity. Just during the final siege of the temple, during the Roman times, in the time of Christ, there was something like 600,000 casualties, I mean dead now, in the siege of Jerusalem. So we're not talking about just a small group of people that were in the land. So a lot of Jews were taken captive into Babylon. Notice how many actually returned. Ezra 2, verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,360. 42,360 people returned here with Joshua and Zerubbabel, returned to Judah out of at least a million. The fact is, it was a pittance. The majority of the Jews never did return. Why? Well, Babylon was a great commercial center. God told them to go ahead and make themselves comfortable. They were comfortable. They had children. Their children were growing up and getting married and having children. They had built businesses and set down roots in the land. They were doing just fine. Jerusalem had been destroyed, absolutely annihilated as they left, and they would have to go and rebuild it. Babylon had never been destroyed or looted when it was overrun, and it was still a thriving, going center of commerce. And quite frankly, the Jews had become quite content there. They were also 900 miles, a long, difficult journey where they had to walk and ride in caravan and drag their goods back home 900 miles. And it was a very difficult journey that they had to undertake. And so most of the Jews simply stayed where they were. But what was interesting about that, later on, these Jews eventually migrated through the economic centers of the empire instead of going back to Jerusalem. But why was that important? Well, when Christ came and the apostles were then trained and then the church had to go out and preach the gospel to the world, where did they go? Just to Babylon? No, they went all over the empire. And they went first to the Jews. Paul went out to the synagogue that the Jews had established, and he taught there, and there were some who would believe, and then the church would begin. But it was because there were colonies of Jews in Rome, and colonies of Jews in Corinth, and in Alexandria, and all of these places through the empire, because the Jews eventually migrated out and away, and never went back home. But without that, there would have been no proper facility for the church to begin and to go out, in that sense, throughout the empire of Rome of that day. And so even when God took the Jews to captivity and to punish them, it was for a purpose. It was so that he could bless them in the end. And that's important for us to remember and to understand. Now when we look at the numbers of individual groups of the Jews that went back, it's instructive as well. Ezra 2 and verse number 36 through 39, we have a listing here of the priests. The priests, and it mentions there was 900 and 1,000 and 1,000 and 1,000. You add these all up in these three verses, you have 4,289 of the priests. 10% of the group were priests. Kind of like United, yeah. More ministers and congregants almost, it seems, but I guess that's a bit of a stretch. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, you had to be of the family of Aaron, you had to be a male, and you had to be a descendant of a priest, not a descendant of a daughter of a priest who then married and carried on the family line. So we're talking a little sliver here of the genealogy of the Jews, and yet 10% of the entire body were priests that went back. It was an enormous percentage by comparison. Now, once the temple system set up, you can understand the priests would do well. They would have a chance, a significant opportunity to direct the course of the nation. Also because of their training and the opportunity they had, and that way you could assume that they were possibly better motivated. So very, very high percentage of the priesthood went back to Jerusalem. Now the Levites, what did the Levites get to do? Well, they got to do all the grunt work. They had to clean up the mess of the sacrifice and do all the construction and help things and the maintenance and the running of the temple. And they had to basically carry on, and they did not get quite the same benefit from all of the responsibilities. They had a very difficult job and not quite the respect and honor that the priests would obviously themselves get. How many Levites do you think went back? Not many. This is the dirty work, and they said, no, no, no. Ezra 2 and verse number 40. The Levites. Verse 40, it says, 74. We're talking 4,200 priests, 74 Levites. Now, you add verses 41 and 42, you add the singers and the porters, who were also Levites, you add another 341, and you add this all together, and you have 0.8% Levites went back. Very, very few. And so, you effectively, you had a lot of chiefs, you had not so many Indians, and even the Jews that went back by percentage were quite small to those that were actually in Babylon. Now, verse 66, you also have a numbering of the animals. It says their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels, their donkeys. Now, why in the world would you number the animals? Where is a parallel account in the Bible where the animals were numbered? Anybody remember? Where else did it say they put sackcloth even on the animals and included the animals as part of the community? In Jonah, when he went to Nineveh. And the reason was, is because in that community, the animals were considered part of the greater community, not with potential to be part of the family of God, obviously, but they were considered part of the community at large. And so when they numbered here all the people and all the family groups, they even added in the number of the animals by group as well. And it was just a way that they looked at the body of community that was there. It was simply part of the culture of that day. Now, there were a few Israelites mixed with the Jews. There always were. The body of Jews was not Israelites in that sense, in terms of the northern kingdom, but there was always a small amount of Israelites mixed in. There are scriptures that record that. I won't try to go through that and mention it. I will also say that when Ezra and Nehemiah came later, Ezra came in 457 B.C., Joshua and Zerubbabel came in 538 B.C., and so a number of years passed before Ezra and Nehemiah come, and Ezra said, come on, please, come with me, let's go build the house and build the walls up at that time of the temple, to the city, excuse me, not the temple. And in the time of Ezra, only 38 more came. I mean, it just the big migration was it, and then very few ever came after that. Now there's another issue. What do you call it when in the Bible a brother dies, and another brother picks up the wife and builds a family and takes the family after the name of the deceased brother? It's a type of marriage. Anybody remember what that's called? It's a levirate marriage. And it was a responsibility in that day to do so, to continue on the family line. Now I want to show you an account too that just, again, these are things you don't necessarily notice as you read through, but when you understand the history of Israel and the land of that day, it does bring it to light. In Ezra 3, chapter 2, there's an account here. Somebody stole chapter 3. There it is. I'm afraid it was missing from my Bible. Ezra 3, verse number 2. It says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. So he's given here the son of Shealtiel. Now, in 1 Chronicles 3, Samuel King's Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 3:19, we see an account. It says, the sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel. And when you go back and you trace out the family lines, this is the exact same Zerubbabel. On one verse, he's called the son of Padiah, and on the other, he's called the son of Shealtiel. Well, Padiah and Shealtiel are brothers. And so what we appear to have here is an example of that levirate marriage where one brother married the widow and then fathered Zerubbabel. And the accounts are simply listed with different brothers as who their lineage draws from. Technically, in a levirate marriage, you carried on the name of your deceased father so that his family would continue to have inheritance in the land. But in this account, they've given reference to both the deceased father and the father who actually bore him and under whose name he was also raised. Now, Ezra 3 talks about the restoration of sacrifices once the Jews had returned to the land. It says, when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And Joshua here and Zerubbabel built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. For fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. They set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. You don't have a temple yet. You just have an altar. And so you don't need a temple to give sacrifice. You simply need an altar that at least at this purpose and stuff. So the temple is still yet to be built. And in verse 7, it talks about the offerings and the foundational of the temple is not yet laid. But in verse 7 it says, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters for food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the same place that the temple before had been built from in terms of the cedar that went into the temple and the construction of the priestly things. And so what they were trying to do is they were trying to go back and do it again, to build the temple as it had been built before. And what you see now as you go through the account is you see a frustration build up because they were never able to restore the temple to what it once was. It never had the glory of Solomon's temple again. And the people looked to the temple, and it became a discouragement to them, and they were constantly having to be re-encouraged and restarted and sent off to do the work again because they looked at the physical elements of the temple that they were building. I think that impacts us. I think it impacts us greatly. It rends my heart to this day when I see some of the facilities either going up for sale or being basically let to go to waste in ways that I would like to have seen them, and the memories that I have, the things that we once shared corporately. It does. It rends my heart to this day to see what has happened to those things that sacrifices made and the walkways and the fountains, the work that was done, things that I myself, some of you in this room, helped contribute to build. And we have to be careful about that. Obviously, God focuses on things different than we do. And He values things differently than we do. And He doesn't get so wrapped up in this physical, because He's not physical. But we are. And I look in my mind sometimes, in my memory, to the great physical things that we had and that we, in some cases, did. And it's a reminder, but I read through here, and again, without going through and showing all the particular scriptures, simply that the Jews became discouraged as well because they were looking at what they could build with their hands. And we have to always be reminded that it's what God builds through us that is going to count, and that does count. Now, in Ezra 4, there's something that I'd like to point out. Again, some of this will be to give you a little bit of a framework for when you, should you choose to read through and do studies on your own. But in chapter 4, verse number 5, it goes through the context here, and it shows that the Samaritans were effectively their enemies, and the Samaritans came and offered to help, but they didn't want the Samaritans' help, because they felt that the Samaritans would bring in their own pagan influences and pollute the construction and actually hold them up, because they really weren't trying to accomplish the same things. It says, the people of the land, verse 4, tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now that's about 18 years. There's an 18-year period of time here where there are a number of individual leaders, from Cyrus to Cambyses to Pseudo-Smerdis to Darius. Now, you don't see that. And again, unless you're looking at a chart of the kings and the rulers, you don't realize that it's talking about a jump in time. Verse 6 is a digression. It does not follow directly off of verse 5. And that's important to understand. Verse 6 jumps ahead about 36 years, and verse number 7 jumps ahead another 21 or more years. The subject is the opposition of the Jews. And what it starts to say is, well, frankly, you know, in terms of the opposition of the Jews, look, here's what else happened. Verse 6 is now in the reign of Ahasuerus, 36 years later, and in the days of Artaxerxes also, 21 more years later. Verses 1 through 5 primarily refer to the building of the temple. And verses 6 on through 23 are primarily referring to the building of the wall, which is later, years later down the road. We're talking now into the time of Ezra. The king in verse 6 is the same king as in the book of Esther, called Xerxes, 486 to 465. Verse 7 through 23 is opposition during the reign of Artaxerxes, which is a different king, 465 to 423. Notice verse number 11 in the midst of this. Here's a copy of this letter to King Artaxerxes. From your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. I'd like to write a letter, yeah, and so forth. Nice to see you, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Now, this is not directly addressing the temple at all. The wall was built under Ezra and during the times of Nehemiah, tried to refinish and restore that years later from when they came back to build the temple because the wall was never finished. And you can read a lot of that as you go through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it says, they're talking about the walls repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is built and the walls are completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. And so there was a constant persecution against the Jews trying to get them to stop, to pull aside, to quit finishing and building. And from time to time, they had indeed stopped. The temple was finished back in 1515 B.C. The temple had already been finished. The problem here is now that they are being accused of, if they build a defensive perimeter, a wall, they will be able to rebel. Verse 14. Now because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king. Anyone who rats on somebody else always does it for good, honorable purposes, right? I mean, I'm only telling you for your own good. I'm only telling you about this letter that Mr. Armstrong sent to a person in the church that is now public record on the internet. I'm only telling you this private and personal correspondence that is incredibly damaging to the person who received it for your own good. Because you just need to know, and you'll see what the parallels are, and you'll see what happened then, and you'll understand what happened now. I just want you to know for your own good. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's for your own good. And just some of you, I'm sure, have seen some of those things that have gone out. But right now, there's a letter going around on the internet that was a personal letter sent by Mr. Armstrong to an individual in the church years ago that has a very very strong condemnatory effect on that individual today. But, of course, we're all just passing around because we have the need to know about those things. Search was made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you'll find in the book of the records to know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces. They have incited sedition within the city of former times, so which caused this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you'll have no dominion over the region beyond the river. Actually, beyond the river is a formal term. They've translated it as a descriptive term. Beyond the river is the entire western area across the Euphrates. It was an administrative district, and it was called Beyond the River. But it was a formal name. The way it's described here, you'd think it was just a regional description. So anyway, because of this persecution, and various times construction has stopped, verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read here before these individuals in Jerusalem, They went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews. Actually, it was, Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, the opponents here. They went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them to cease. Verse 24 now goes back to verse number 5. It's up to verse 23. It's like a parenthetical statement. It's inserted. Verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased. And it appears to follow, but it follows from verse 5. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Examples are given of some of those frustrations. And in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, we're back to the temple, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Some of the events above that go past that time. Now, first chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, and Zerubbabel, the son here of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. All of a sudden, there's this great fervor of building and construction in the face of opposition. Do you know why? Because Haggai and Zechariah scared the tar out of them. They came along prophetically and began to talk about the end times, and it absolutely scared them to death. Isn't that amazing? That there have been times with enormous bursts of energy and sacrifice in the Church of God. One of the greatest was in the very late 60s and the very early 70s. One of the great bursts of energy and sacrifice in the church. Because we thought it was all over. And if it's going to end tomorrow, then we better use today wisely. Or we better get to work. And the fact is, when it wasn't all over, then people became discouraged. And some of those who basically had signed on for salvation, when they didn't receive it, signed off and went on with their lives. But what you have here is the book of Haggai and Zechariah written at this time. The Jews looked at those prophecies that applied to their day as well. But they looked at them as being totally fulfilled in their day, and a kingdom and a rule of God on the earth being set up in their day, and they got to work. And brethren, we need to be willing to work because we have work to do, not just because we're scared. We need to be able to respond to God because He has put His Spirit in us and we have responded out of respect and love for God rather than just because we're out here thinking that the time is almost over and we better get it done. It's going to have to come from the heart. Somebody not too long ago had sent me a memo on email and quoted a bunch of scriptures about the end and the need for us to be zealous and to rebuke and exhort and correct and kind of a rebuking warning witness of the church. Now, I think that's part of the church's work to be done. I think we need to stand up and speak boldly the truth of God. But at the same time, my response was, I said, in the past, when people have come flooding into the church out of fear, and they did because we scared them to death, they flooded right back out. And you have to make a step from fear to honest, sincere conviction and genuine love. What is the evidence of the church? What is the evidence of the disciples of Jesus Christ? Fear or love? It's love. Okay, so the evidence of the true disciples is more mature than that. And so I said, while I don't deny that that's an element of what we have to do, I said, I have not found the congregation to respond necessarily better to me yelling and screaming at them than to me encouraging and trying to invoke a response in them as well. I think in various ways, at times we need to be strong and at times we need to be very kind and gentle. But I have never felt that only rebuking is somehow the central facet of this gospel work that we do. I just don't agree. And frankly, I don't think it works. I think it does scare people, but I don't think it always scares them to conversion. I think sometimes it just plain scares them, and that's as far as it gets. Now, what we see here is a great burst of rising up, and they actually press through and finish the construction of the temple. Let me look at Haggai. I'll just show you one verse that came out in this time. And you can imagine how the Jews looked at that in a rather personal way. Haggai 2 and verse number 20. It says, again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month and said, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So, I mean, this is right in the context of their time. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses, and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you. I mean, if you just look at this in its own historical context, you say, man, look at this. Zerubbabel, the family line, God's going to take him and make him special. He's going to cast down all the Gentile kingdoms. He's going to rise, lift us up, and we're going to rule over all. And yet God is looking at a type of what he did then in a small way as a type of ultimately what he's going to do in a great way. But the Jews couldn't see that. And so many times, frankly, God does give us reason to speed up a little bit and encouragement in that type of way. But we have to also understand that in God's perspective and long term, he has a much broader vision than what we have ourselves. Now, I also mentioned that Zechariah said that his hands would also finish the temple, in Zechariah 4, verse 9. I've kind of run out of time. Back in about 522, there was a civil war in the Persian Empire. And things looked bad. Darius was not yet in full control. And shortly after that, there was a prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. In 519, Darius then stabilized the empire. And in order to assert control, he removed... excuse me. Maybe I'm finished anyway. As far as I'm going to go. He removed all of the governors of royal blood that were ruling over their people to just be a little more secure so that no one would rebel against him because of this unrest. Now, Zerubbabel was a prince, remember, of the royal blood. And he would have been removed from ruling over the people. Now, the actual temple was not finished until 515. So Zerubbabel would have been removed as the ruler 4 years before. Now, again, this comes from secular history, but we have accounts of what then took place. And you don't see Zerubbabel's name mentioned after that point in time. It's not mentioned in that context. And yet it says that his hands will finish the temple. Let me give you an example of how sometimes God speaks. 1 Kings 19. And this is where I'll go ahead and break when I've explained this. 1 Kings 19. In verse number 15 and 16. We have here Elijah, after he hid from Jezebel. God sets him up and sends him out to do some very specific things. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So these were responsibilities he was given to do. Anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, those were jobs that were given for him specifically to do. In the biblical record, he only anointed Elisha in a sense. Verse 19, when he departed from there, he found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he was with the 12, and Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And so, at least in terms of the account, if there was a separate anointing, it's just not in the Bible. But in terms of the account, he threw his mantle over Elijah, and possibly that was the reference to the anointing. That's hard to say. But Elijah then informed Hazael, not Elisha. Excuse me, Elisha, not Elijah. And Elisha actually sent someone else to anoint Jehu. That's in 2 Kings 9, and the other one's in 2 Kings 8. And so, historically, we see that God says, you go do this, And yet we see it described as actually having been passed on to someone else, and they went and did it. And so I mention that because we have looked at Zerubbabel prophetically in the church and finishing the temple under a single individual, which has not taken place. Now, maybe it's taken place in a way we don't understand. Maybe something else has taken place. But the Bible does give allowance where a specific responsibility was given and prophetic indication is made that even historically when those things were filled out, they were carried out through other individuals who followed. And so there's room for maybe a little broader perspective prophetically sometimes in specific areas than what we have personally taken because of what the historical record actually is. So anyway, I appreciate seeing everyone here for Bible study. I would be happy to present Bible studies in a more of a give and take, more of a discussion type format. And I mention this because that's how we did it at the Young Adults presentation and conference. And I know some have expressed an interest in that. The problem we have, depending on the size of group, you'd have to set up differently. And then we'd have to reset up again for church. Unless we did church in the same way, and that's not yet been our custom and tradition. And so I'm just saying, it's not that that isn't a good thing. I think it is a good thing, but also in the sense of what it would take to set up and function and then have two different activities, I'm not sure how well it would work. So with a smaller group, it's easier, and with a bigger group, it's not. And those are things that I'm willing to consider, but at the same time, I'm presenting it more as a classroom style, because of the numbers and the here and the type of material that's presented. So we'll consider those things as we go, but I'll be happy to discuss any of those things with some of you that have some input on it. So we're going to take a half-hour break, and then we'll have services.